Well, I want to begin by talking a little bit about the context for our passage. We are doing an exposition through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, and we're in Matthew 6. And last week there was a number of people that were in another meeting and they weren't here. So and there's others that are visiting here today. So just give a quick overview of the context. Matthew 6. Last week we studied through verses 1 through 18 about the hypocrisy of practicing religious activities in public. So giving, praying, and fasting were three religious activities that Jesus addresses. And the word hypocrisy or hypocrite that's used throughout the passage here at Luke 6 comes from the Greek word for actor. You can write that in, fill in on your handout. It comes from the Greek word for actor. So Jesus is warning against putting on an act, putting on a show for the praise of men. Because that's all that you will get. You will get the praise of men, but you will not receive an eternal reward. Does everybody have a handout? Does anybody else say the opposite? Does anyone need one right now? Just raise your hand and we'll get one down to you. Putting on an act or a show for the praise of men. Instead, Jesus encourages secrecy in giving and in praying and in fasting. Not because it's bad for others to see you pray or to know that you give, but because it's so much more difficult to have pure motivations to do it for God alone. And Jesus' point is that we live and we worship with an audience of one. We don't practice our righteousness for other people to see. Now we skipped the middle section as we were working through that passage. We skipped the verses 7 through 14 because there seems to be kind of a little bit of a different focus there. Jesus is, in 7 through 14, he's expounding on one particular religious act, the act of prayer. So today we're going to focus on a few of those verses that we skipped over last week. If you're anything like me, whenever there is a message about prayer, I'm always convicted about my need to pray more. I don't know if I've ever met anyone who's expressed that they felt like they prayed too much. If anything, you heard, there's spiritual giants that have looked back on their life and said, if I could do one thing, it would be to pray more. And yet in our passage we're going to study today, Jesus is not talking about the quantity of your prayers. Instead, he's addressing the quality of your prayers, how we pray, why we pray. If you were listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you might, and particularly this passage about praying in secret, about giving in secret, fasting in secret, you might have concluded that as long as you pray in secret to God alone, it doesn't matter what you say or how you say it. But Jesus has a very different view. And he has an instruction for his disciples about prayer. So let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 14. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 14. I'll just go ahead and start back in verse 5, where it starts the topic of prayer. And then he starts expounding on that in verse 7. Verse 5 begins, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, the first thing that kind of stands out as different in these verses, 7 through 14, in contrast to the surrounding context, is that Jesus makes reference to Gentiles instead of hypocrites, which he mentioned in each of the other sections. In verse 2, he said, when you give, don't sound trumpet like the hypocrites. Verse 5, he says, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner like the hypocrites. In verse 16, when you fast, don't disfigure your face like the hypocrites. But in verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So why does Jesus mention Gentiles? Gentiles includes anyone who is not a Jew. But Jesus probably isn't as concerned with their race, their non-Jewishness, as much as the fact that the Gentiles were people that didn't know Yahweh. So you can put in there pagan for Gentiles there in your handout. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus instructs his disciples twice to not pray like pagans. This is why I've titled this message, Don't Pray Like a Pagan. Now, let's just stop for a moment and remember with me who Jesus is talking to. He's sitting there on the hillside. He's speaking to a group of Jewish followers of himself. And so when Jesus says, don't pray like the Gentiles, right, that would have been shocking. It would be, you know, a bit like me trying to, you know, telling you to stop praying like Muslims pray to Allah, or stop praying like Catholics pray to Mary. And that's shocking. And we cause you as a listener to wonder, how am I praying like a pagan? How am I praying like someone who doesn't know true God? So let's look back at the passage and identify a couple components of pagan prayers. How do pagans pray? Go ahead and just tell me. What are the two things that we find there, verses 7 and 8? Number one would be meaningless repetition, yep, empty words. Depending on your translation, you could put vain repetition, meaningless babbling, empty phrase, I think is what I have in my version. But any of those would be fine. And what is the second one? Lots of words, yeah, it says many words. So, you know, these two components kind of remind me of my boys at lunchtime. You know, they play for hours without thinking about their stomachs, but when you mention lunch, all of a sudden, it's like a switch is flipped and they're like starving, right? And so, sometimes Suzanne is preparing the meal and one of them will ask, can I have some apple? 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 Almost as if the more times they repeat that, you know, that's going to, actually get our attention and we'll actually hear them. Because they say a lot of words or repeat it enough times. Now, before we talk about what is wrong with vain repetition, with many words of pagan prayers, prayers by people that don't know God, I want to ask you another question. Can you think of any time in Scripture when we find a phrase or a prayer that's repeated by someone like multiple times? Psalm 136, that's excellent. So what is repeated there? Your steadfast love endures forever. Yeah, every verse he concludes by your steadfast love endures forever. I think it's 26 times, something like that, throughout that passage. Repeating that phrase. Good, what else? Anything else pop into your mind? Steve? More than once, three times, in fact. Good. Anybody else you can think of that asked? That's true. He did. Yeah. What's another example of someone who in prayer asked, repeated something? Paul's thorn in the flesh. Yeah, absolutely. There's other examples. You know, you have the persistent widow. with the unrighteous judge in Luke 18, that I'm sure is coming back with this same request over and over. In Matthew 7, just the next chapter, what do we have verses in verse 7? It speaks of asking and seeking and knocking, which has a couple different focuses. One would be this continuation, which means that there's a repetition there. I want to take you, though, to Steve mentioned Jesus, and I want to take you to Matthew 26 just briefly, because I think it's really important to see. As we just kind of have this disclaimer about vain repetition, many words, and the reality that in and of itself those things are not wrong. Matthew 26, in verse, look down with me at verse 39. Jesus is there in the garden, and it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He jumped down to verse 42, and he repeats himself after he's speaking with the disciples. He comes back in 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." Very similar wording. And then you come down to verse 44, and it's just astounding. Look at the wording here. He says, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Okay, there's repetition that we see in prayer, but what about length of prayers? How many can you, this may be a little bit more difficult, can you think of long prayers, times when people prayed for an extended period of time that's referenced or it's recorded in God's Word? John 17 would be a lengthy prayer. What else? It's a little bit harder, I know. Right, absolutely. Sure, and then at the end of the book, you'll find actually a pretty lengthy prayer as well. A few other examples would be Solomon in 1 Kings 8. 22 through 61, there's a prayer of dedication. Nehemiah 9, 5 through 38 is probably the longest recorded prayer, a prayer of praise for God's goodness. And in verse 3, it's actually interesting, it speaks before he starts that prayer. It says the people confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord for 3 hours. And then we have Jesus, once again, as an example. In Luke 6, verse 12, he's praying for choosing the apostles. And it says, in verse 12, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer before God." So all that to say, you know, we could read the prayers of the psalmist and other people throughout Scripture. There are many prayers of repetition and some really long prayers. So clearly repetition and length of prayers is not the problem. Let's go back to our passage, Matthew 6, and identify the two assumptions that pagan people have about God in prayer and make this a problem. What do pagans assume? First of all, they assume that they must earn God's attention because he isn't listening. You know, it's earn or secure is another word you could put there. They must secure God's attention because he isn't listening. Matthew 6, 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." It implies that God must be kind of persuaded to listen and to act. His attention and his action requires kind of manipulation and earnest, lengthy prayers. We have a perfect example of this type of pagan prayer in 1 Kings 18. You can turn there if you want, but you know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They have this showdown at Mount Carmel, and Elijah sets up this challenge in verse 24. He says, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." And so in verse 26, we find the prophets of Baal, they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. And Elijah appeals to them, appeals to their belief about prayer. And he suggests that their God, Baal, was busy, or he's, you know, on a journey, or he's asleep. And so they continue to earnestly cry out to their God with many words. They even resort to cutting themselves. Verse 29 then says, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. These prophets, they're praying to a pagan god. So, of course, they're not going to get any response. But there are also many who pray to Jesus, repeating certain phrases over and over, with hope that if they pray long enough, if they pray earnest enough, then God will finally hear and answer them. They assume that God is not listening and must be kind of invoked by special prayer or many words. And that is praying like a pagan. Number two, they must inform God because he doesn't know their need. Verse 8 says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need. You know, here Jesus kind of implies that pagans pray to inform God about their needs because they don't think he knows, or perhaps he just doesn't care. You could also put, care. God sees everything and is very aware of everything about man. Nothing goes unnoticed. And for people that aren't living for God, that's actually pretty scary. So pagans assume that God isn't listening, that God, he doesn't know. They assume that they need to persuade him to listen. They need to inform him. Historically, pagans have given offerings and done all types of rituals. But God is specifically addressing their vain repetitions, their long prayers. And he's observing how we can wrongly come to the same conclusions about what God is like and how we are to pray to him. And so the question really becomes, what is God really like? So that's our next question. What is God really like? And I want to leave you here with, yeah, Scott, you have a question. Maybe I changed my notes since I changed the handout. They must inform God because he doesn't know my need. What do I have in my handout? As awareness would be. So they must, secure God's attention because he isn't listening. They must inform God's awareness because he doesn't know my need. Thanks, Scott. That's what happens when you update a handout after you write your lesson. So what is God really like? I want to leave you with two comforting truths that I think can guide our prayers. These realities should really change the way that we pray. And number one, that is, God hears the prayers of his children. God hears the prayers of his children. You know, throughout the Bible, our relationship with God is compared to a servant and a master, a bride and a bridegroom, a pardoned criminal and a judge. But one of the primary relationships that's mentioned is that of a child and a father. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And because you are God's child, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, when you call out to your heavenly Father, he will hear you. God's attentiveness is not based on what you pray or how long you pray. He hears because he is your Father. Romans 8:15 through 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Noah, our little... I shouldn't have tried to guess how old he is now. What is it, a month? Three weeks? Who's counting? Noah is just a few weeks old. And although he's He's pretty quiet for the most part. He does cry every once in a while. Mostly to inform us of one of three things. He's tired. He needs a diaper change, or he just needs some comfort. And people ask me if I'm getting. Did you have another one? He's hungry. Didn't I say? No, I said he's tired. Oh, there's a fourth one. He's tired. He's hungry. Obviously, I don't understand that one component. Yeah. Yes. Why does he need the diaper change? Obviously, we know who feeds the baby in our house. And that's the point. You know, people ask me, am I sleeping through the night? And I'm kind of a little bit guilty in saying that I sleep just fine. And it's partly because, you know, Suzanne is really wonderful, and she just, like, she jumps up to scoop him up and typically needs to eat there in the middle of the night. I feel kind of bad, but Suzanne is keenly, you know, tuned in to hearing the cry of her child. You know exactly what it's like. You could be in a group of people, and you know when your child cries, like, that's my child. The reality is I'm not really that way all the time. There's times when, you know, people have to come to me and like, your kid is like crying and you need, oh yeah, yeah, I'll go over there and help. God is not like that. God always hears the prayers of his children. Psalm 18 verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. If you're here this morning and you're suffering in some way like Job, you feel like you're calling out to him and he doesn't hear you. You're wondering, is God even listening? Let me remind you that God always hears the cries of his children. It's incredible comfort to know that God hears us. And yet, we are still left with the question, what is it? Does he care? He listens, but does he care? And that's number two, God knows the needs of his children. He knows, you could put in, he cares about the needs of his children. Now, God says, don't be like the Gentiles who use many words but don't really know God as Father. We're to pray with simple confidence because he is our Heavenly Father. He already knows our needs. He knows your needs because he knows you. Every day we're discovering more about Noah, who Noah is and what he's like. In the years to come, we'll learn more and more and more about his personality and his skills. And the reality is, it's really a lifelong thing. I've been married for almost 6 years, and it seems like I'm still learning new things about my wife. Part of that is because we're always changing. So you might been married for 50 years, and you probably still can learn things about your wife. We are constantly learning things about those that we're in relationship with. But what is truly amazing is that there is never anything that God doesn't already know about you. And this is astounding. Pastor Mark Minnick puts it this way. God has never learned anything about you. That's incredible to think about. Consider some of what that means. He didn't learn about that new health diagnosis that you received a few weeks ago. And he didn't learn about that relationship that ended in a really hard way. He didn't learn about your child's rebellious spirit or their, you know, academic challenges. He didn't learn about the coronavirus or get surprised, you know, when the stock market had its worst week, you know, since 2008. As Adrian Rogers puts it, you know, has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? The purpose of prayer is not to inform God about what's happening. God already knows the needs of his children. We can also put it this way. God knows what you need. Friday night, we had some guests at our house for dinner. And after dinner, after the boys had left the table, we put out this bowl of chocolate-covered, dark chocolate-covered blueberries on the table that the adults were indulging in and enjoying. And it was a few minutes after I realized that these little boys kept sneaking to the table and grabbing one after another of these little chocolate-covered blueberries. And then I realized that because they were covered in dark chocolate, this would mean that, you know, they would be up for a while, and this was actually like their bedtime. And so what did I do when Mikey came up the next time and jumped up in my lap and tried to sneak another one? I said, "No, Micah, you're not going to have any more." And that was really hard because he felt like he needed another chocolate-covered blueberry. And the reality is that I knew what he really needed. God says, God knows what you really need because God knows you and he cares for you as a father. That should be a tremendously comforting reminder this morning. Would you allow these truths about God to shape your prayers about him? Your prayers to him. Trust God in prayer because your God knows what you need. Have you ever felt like you didn't even know what to ask God for? Maybe you have a job interview. You don't even know if you should ask God for that job. Because you don't know all the factors that are involved, who you're going to be working under. There are times when we come to God asking for him to remove a sickness, to provide more work, to cause a certain official to be elected. And the realization is we don't even really know what we need all the time. So let me kind of back up and ask a question about this passage. If God doesn't listen to your prayers in order to discover your needs because he already knows them, and furthermore, if God, unlike us, knows what we really need and not what we think we need, then why do we pray? Scott, you want to answer that? For us to be calibrated to his will. Even though I think, you know, we're familiar with the truth about God's sovereignty, you know, there's something about that verse that kind of causes us to question the purpose of prayer. After all, if God already knows what we need, then why do we pray? And there's a lot to that. He mentioned one aspect of it, but I think R.T. France puts it well here. I have a quote on your handout. This is one focus we're trying to make here today, is that prayer is not the communication of information, the technique for getting things from God. The more words you put in, the more results you get out. It is expression of a relationship of trust, which follows from knowing God as Father. Once again, if you have children, you know exactly what this is like. I know what my children need, and I will always do what I can to provide what they need. Because, why? Because they're my children. There's never a question about whether or not I'm going to give them food to eat, and yet, what four words does every parent want to hear? May I please have? The phrase that dependence expresses a relationship of trust. Because I am their father, and I love to give good things to my children. Would you turn over one page, probably to chapter 7? We've already mentioned this passage once today, but I want you to read through verse 11. Start in verse 7 in chapter 7. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks it will be opened." You have continuation, keeping on praying. "Or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God wants to give good gifts to his children, and he wants us to come to him asking and seeking and knocking. And he knows what we need, even when we think we know what we need. So if we ask and he doesn't give it, it's not good. It's not what we need. Turn back to Matthew 6 and look down at verse 25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you, just think of this question and imagine Jesus saying it with this kind of warmth. Are you not more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, he says in verse 31, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And for many, you know, first century Christians, they genuinely probably had anxiety about where the next meal was coming from. I think. Whereas in 21st century Christian, we're probably more anxious about, you know, our 401k. I'm heartbroken to see the devastation that's caused by a virus like the coronavirus. But I think sometimes, to take this the right way, I think it may be good for us to be kind of reminded of how dependent we are on God for life, for everything that we have. Most of us have plenty of clothes and pantries, refrigerators that are stocked full of food. Unless you have like four boys who are always hungry and constantly growing out of their clothes, like my wife and I are realizing. Most of us have electricity. We have running water. We have housing, some type of employment. God can take our health and our possessions away in a moment. So Jesus begins Matthew 6:7 with the phrase, when you pray. He's assuming that his followers are praying to God, right? They are dependent on him. So do you pray that God would give you your daily bread? What we find later in the Lord's Prayer. Do you come to him like my boys come to me every morning with the words, Daddy, I'm hungry. You know, may I have something to eat? They did this morning. There will come a day when, you know, they walk to the pantry and pull the food, the cereal off the shelf, but pray they'll... Now, they won't forget who put it there. Don't forget the one who hears the prayers of his children and knows the needs of his children. He is God, your Father. So as we conclude, just look down at Matthew 6:9 with me. Jesus has just said, don't pray like the pagans who think they'll be heard for their many words and vain repetitions. He rejects the pattern of prayer that the pagans kind of employ. And then in verse 9, he says, pray then like this. And how does he start? Our Father in heaven. You know, I don't think there's anything necessarily unbiblical about praying, you know, to Jesus. Praying to the Holy Spirit. But there's something significant about acknowledging the specific relationship that we have with the one that we're praying to. I know many people use the word just refer to God as God in prayer. But I hope this week that you'll follow Jesus' pattern here in Matthew 6 and consciously consider what it means to pray to your Father in heaven. The word translated Father in this verse is probably the equivalent of the English word Daddy. If my children were to walk in the room one morning and address me as, you know, the guardian of the house, you know, the master of the home, it wouldn't really be the same. They call me Daddy. And that means a lot to both of us. Don't pray like the pagans. Address your Father, address God as Father in heaven, and know that he hears you and he knows your needs. If you want to summarize the entire section, I have there at the bottom of your handout, and summarize the entire section of Matthew 6, starting back in verse 5, the section on prayer. You can say, some pray publicly. so that people can see them. Others pray profusely, many words, vain repetition, so God will hear them. But children of the King, they pray trustingly. They pray confidently because their Father already knows them and their needs. So as you pray this week, take comfort in the fact that God is your Father. Begin your prayers by addressing Him as Father, and make a conscious effort just consider what that means. Yes.
I don't need to do all this asking Him to do this or that.
Right.
And so, at least for me and my brain, it's just foundational to realize that part of what I trust Him with is that when He commanded me to pray, He knew what He was doing. So it's interesting that you read 7 and 8 and you could conclude, oh, well then, why pray? I'll just trust Him with my life and let Him take care of it. And the very next
mm-hmm.
Verse 9 begins with an imperative. So I think in terms of praying because we trust Him, for me, part of what I keep always going back to is I trust Him that when He told me to pray, He knew what He was talking about.
Right.
And so I don't want to be so clever theologically that I talk myself out of His command.
Hmm.
Just obey His command.
Right. Right. Pray because you trust Him. Obey because you trust Him. Pray because you're obeying Him. And don't trust yourself. Daniel. Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. We said there at the beginning, and while I was taking time to see all these, throughout Scripture where we have repetition and we have long prayers, that we don't pray repetitively in order for God to hear us. We pray repetitively because He hears us, and He desires for us to continue to pray. That's what the passage is about. Keeping on praying, endurance in praying. Good. Good thoughts. Anything else? Yolanda. Okay. Say that one more time. No, that's mm-hmm. When we pray, all the glory goes to Him. Good. Any other thoughts or questions, Eric?
Aspect of our dependence and our trust and our relationship.
Right.
That it works that way.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think there's any conflict here. As you look throughout Jesus' teaching, it's come to him. It may seem, I spoke to someone about this before, this seeming conflict between God's sovereignty and yet prayer. What is this all about? And in some ways it's a mystery, but we do have a command to obey. And so we trust him. And as Scott was saying, there's more to this. It actually recalibrates us in our view of what we need as we go to him. Any other thoughts, questions before we close? Good. We're touching on a massive topic. And this prayer is so foundational. And the reality, as we just also started into this passage, we'll be considering this model prayer that God gives, that the Lord gives to us. Because he knows that we need direction in how to come to him and how to pray. It's what his disciples wanted, and I pray that's what our heart would be as well. Lord, teach us to pray. As we close, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and close and consider your Father that you speak to. What that all means, what this passage indicates, what it means to go to a Father who loves you and who knows your needs before you ask him. On the back of your sheet, I have printed the lyrics to Sweet Hour of Prayer. And Eric is going to come up and play one verse of that, and I'll give you an opportunity now to pray to your Father in heaven.